Good morning. Well, welcome. So if you're here with us for the first time, or maybe you haven't been with us here in a while, we've started a new series back at the first of the year called Knowing God. And as we as a church begin a new chapter in our lives, we went through a transition of pastors. Our previous pastor launched and left a new ministry back in the fall, and I stepped in at the first of the year. And so in this new transition, we began a new chapter as a church. I thought it was very appropriate that we begin not with ourselves or not with our ideas about what church is or what kind of church we should be, but we begin with God. And we begin with the characteristics of who He is. And then we define ourselves out of that. And so we've been looking at some attributes of God. We start off by looking at the love of God. Then we looked at the truth of God. Last week was the holiness of God. And this week, we're going to look at the grace of God, the grace of God. But as I've done in the past, I think it's important right off the outset to define what is grace before we make different assumptions about what that means and depending on popular culture and all those kinds of things. What does grace actually mean as far as the Bible defines it? And grace is this, in a very brief way, it's the freely given, unmerited favor of God. It's to be given something which you did not earn nor deserve. It's the unmerited, freely given favor of God. Reminds me back in my high school days when I was playing basketball, and my friend Andy Stone came over during the basketball season one night to spend the night. And he spent the night, and we were juniors or seniors in high school. And the next morning, we had to get up for practice at 8 o'clock in the morning. And as a very responsible high school young man, I told my mother to wake me up at 8, or excuse me, around 7:30. And as it would turn out, for some odd reason, my mom forgot. Can you believe it? And so she forgets. She comes running down to wake Andy and I up at like 8:10. And I'm like, Mom, it's past 8 o'clock. You know, and so we scramble and get our clothes on and we get in the car, and then it's the middle of winter over in Spokane, Washington, where I grew up. So, of course, there's snow on the roads and ice, and so we can't go very fast. And so we go flying down the back of the hill, and we get to the bottom of the hill to turn onto this one street. My mom hits a patch of ice and slams into the gutter, you know, on the side, and we hit this wall, and we wind up having to get the car and move it out of there. So that takes time. Then we get it back in the road, and we get to practice at like 9 in the morning. We're like an hour late. What was amazing, though, is our coach saw us, and he's like, hey, guys, come on in. So we just go right into this drill, and I'm thinking, this is sweet. Like, we just got shown grace. You know, we're late, and we come in, and we just hop right into a drill. And so practice ends at 10. It was a two-hour practice, and I thought, that wasn't bad. We're late, and we get to hop in. So everyone leaves, and as we're heading out the gym, our coach says, Lindo, which is my last name, Stone, and my buddy's last name. Hey, come on over here, guys. You say, all right. And so we go over to our coach, and he says, boy, he says, you know, you guys were a little bit late today, huh? And we're like, yeah, just a tad bit. And he's like, oh, that's a real bummer, fellas. He's like, you know what? You guys have 30 lines to run. And I was like, oh, my gosh. And then he says, yeah, and Chris over here is going to run with you to go ahead and set the pace for you. And Chris is like this, like, super fast guy, you know? So we got to run with this guy, like, pacing us. And then he would take breaks every couple minutes, sit there and get his breath, and then come back and pace us again. And I'm like, what the heck? You know, so, but at the end of it, I thought, you know what? The truth is, we deserve that. We were an hour late. We were not 5 minutes late. We were an hour late. And we deserve to run lines. And I don't know if you can think of things in your life where you definitely deserve something. But I want to talk to you about today about a God who doesn't give us what we deserve. In fact, He gives us the opposite. He gives us grace. And it's interesting because depending on what translation you use, and the one I use, the National International Version, excuse me, the NIV, uses the word grace 131 times. 131 times. It's amazing. It's used all over the place and is definitely one of the defining characteristics of God. But what I want to do today, I want to look at how God's grace works in our lives. Basically, the process that God goes through, or we tend to experience, for God to work grace in our lives. And we're going to talk about three steps or three parts of this process. All right? The first is this, is that God's grace, fundamentally at the beginning, offends us. His grace, it offends us. I had the opportunity a couple years ago to sit down with a neighbor buddy of mine. He lived down the street. He was a fellow father of daughters. And so he had three daughters and I had two. And so we went and got a drink together and we're sitting over there and we're talking about stuff, mainly talking about our daughters. And we got on the conversation about, as our girls were really young, about when they got into the teenage and the high school years and how just awful that was going to be. And we got on the topic of clothing, too. He's like, boy, can you believe what those girls are wearing today? And I said, yeah. I said, you know, my daughters are going to wear a onesie when they get to high school. Just a full zip-up onesie, you know, up to the neck, down to the ankles. That's it. And as we talked about girls and our daughters and clothing and else, the end of the conversation began to get towards about God. And we talked about religion. And it was really interesting. He said this comment to me. And perhaps you've heard this comment as I was asking him about his views of God. He said, John, you know, I really see God this way. God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. And I thought, boy, you know, what if I told him that in fact the Bible says that God doesn't help those who help themselves, but helps those who can't do that and who admit they have no ability to do that. I thought he would be probably terribly offended to hear that, that in fact that is the God of the Bible. And if you were here last fall, we went through a series and I gave a message on forgiveness. And in that passage, or in that sermon, I talked about the Green River Killer, Gary Ridgway, if you were here for that. And if you know about him, he killed upwards of like 47 women. And he went to trial. And at his trial, when they allowed the parents of the victims to get up and to say words to him, almost every person who got up had incredible words of anger, how he belonged in hell, how he was a horrible man who should never be forgiven. He should be punished. All it's just hateful, really angry words. And the whole time Gary Ridgway sat there, his face was just stone cold. It was just ice. And then all of a sudden, a man by the name of Robert Rule got up. And Robert Rule got up and he said this to him. He said, Mr. Ridgway, there are people here who hate you. I'm not one of them. I forgive you for what you have done. You've made it difficult to live up to what I believe and what God says to do, and that is to forgive. And he doesn't say to forgive certain people. He says to forgive all. So you are forgiven, sir. And at those words, you can watch a video, and Gary Ridgway just breaks down crying. Just doubles over in his chair sobbing. And I ask you, why? Why was it that man's comments that did that? And I would argue because all those words everyone said, the words of how horrible he was and deserve hell, he sat there the whole time thinking, yeah, you're right. That's exactly what I deserve. I know that's the kind of person I am. But a man got up and gave him grace and gave him what he didn't deserve. That's what broke a callous heart. That's what broke through the ice of that man and into his heart and transformed him. It's offensive, I think, God's grace is because we don't think people should get something they didn't deserve. That's with the cart. We don't think they should get something they don't deserve. And you see this in the Bible. There's a couple examples I want to talk about with Jesus. First is in Matthew chapter 20. Verses 1 through 16. And this is where Jesus tells this parable about this landowner who owns a vineyard. And he goes out in the morning to get workers for this vineyard. And so he goes out at like 6 in the morning and he goes into the marketplace and said, hey, I need people to come and work. And he gets a group of people and brings them back and they start working. But at like 9 a.m., he's like, oh, I need more. So he goes back out and he does this at 9 a.m. Well, he does the same thing at 9 a.m., 12 a.m. he gets workers, 3, and then about 4 o'clock when, let's say, 5 p.m. is closing, he goes out and gets some workers and brings them back to work like 1 hour. And then at the end of the day, he has a chance to pay these men. And so he gets out his wallet and he starts to pay these guys. And he starts with the last ones first. And so I'm thinking the first guys are probably thinking, hey, this is going to be amazing. You know, they're going to get, and they see what they get, and it's what they were going to be given, the people at the first. So they think, oh my gosh, we're probably going to get huge amounts of money. This is awesome. But in fact, the man begins to pay them, and the people who worked 1 hour, he gives a certain amount to. The people who worked 3 hours, he gives the same amount to. And he goes all the way back to the men who worked at the very beginning of the day, worked a whole day, and they get the exact same as the guys who worked 1 hour. And in there,
It says, when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. I would. I'd be like, what kind of deal is this? It said, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Right? What was their argument? They don't deserve that. We deserve that. It makes you laugh, too. Have you ever been driving down the freeway, and you see someone who goes flying past you, speeding? And what do you think in your head, right? You're thinking, man, I hope they get pulled over, and I hope they get a ticket, right? We had that experience about a year ago. My wife and I were driving over Spokane, and we see someone flying past us. And I admit, in my head, I was like, I hope they get pulled over, and I hope she gets a huge ticket. And about 5 miles later, we see she got pulled over. And I was like, yes, justice got served. But you know what's really interesting about that? What if that was you that got pulled over? I think you'd have the opposite idea. I think, in fact, you'd be pleading for grace, right? Same as me. If that was me, I'd be thinking of all the reasons why I was speeding, why I shouldn't be given a ticket. I'd be thinking of grace and what I don't deserve. Another example, in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 31, Jesus goes to the booth of a tax collector named Levi or Matthew, and he tells him to pick up his stuff and follow him. And then Matthew is a tax collector who, if you don't know about the Bible with the history and tax collectors, these were horrible people. They just messed over the people. They would charge them rates of taxes that were way higher than what was actually required, and they basically steal from them, and then they get rich from their own people. Just horrible people. And Jesus calls one of these guys to be his disciple. And so, of course, as a tax collector, Matthew hung out with a certain crowd, right? Other tax collectors, a lot of people who were not the kind of people you'd be wanting to hang out with. And Jesus goes, and Matthew says, this is awesome, Jesus. Why don't you come to my house? We'll have a sick party. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. And Jesus is like, I'm in. And so Jesus goes and hangs out at this party with all these riffraff folks, right? And he's there, and some of the Pharisees, who are these religious leaders, see him, and they're going to some of his disciples, and they're like, what's he doing? That is not right. You can't hang out with those kind of people. Those people are messed up. They got problems. They're dirty. They're sinners. Why would you do that? And Jesus says, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick. I came for the lost. These are the people that I came to. But why did the Pharisees say that? It's because they were offended. He's with people who don't deserve it. They don't deserve to be with God. And the best example, I think, is Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, who many of you know about. But it's a story of a young man who goes to his father when his father is still alive and says, listen, the money that you would give me when you would pass away and die, I want you to give it to me now. I mean, that alone, how hurtful would that be to your own father to say, basically, you are dead to me, and give me the money I would get now. And so the father does. He gives him the money. The boy takes off and basically blows all the money on wild, crazy living, partying, women, the whole entire thing. And he winds up being in utter poverty. And he's sitting there and he comes to his senses and he realizes, what have I done with my life? And he said, you know what, I'm going to go back to my dad and I'm going to see him. And I know he won't welcome me back as a son, but maybe he'll welcome me back as a servant. And so he goes back to his dad, and he comes, and in fact, he's greeted the exact opposite of what he thought. His father had been waiting for him the whole time and sees him coming up the road, and his father jumps out of his chair, runs down the road, throws off his robe, which a man of that stature would never do, and he goes and hugs his son, and he says, you know, the boy who I thought was lost was found. And he said, we're having a party. And he says, we're going to, get the fattened calf out here. He puts his robe on him. He puts his ring on him. And he says, we're having a big feast. And this is all going on. And all of a sudden, his older brother sees what's going on, this party. And his dad comes out to him. And he says, hey, your brother's home. He was lost. And we have found him. Come on in. Come on and celebrate. And the brother who comes back, or the brother who's out in the field, when the father comes to him, he says this. He says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Can you just hear it in his voice? You just hear it so clearly. You hear this thing, he does not deserve it. He doesn't deserve your grace. And there's anger, right? There's anger. He doesn't deserve your forgiveness. He doesn't deserve your acceptance. He doesn't deserve your love. He doesn't deserve your approval. And his brother is deeply offended, angry, ticked off at this. And he thinks, I've been the one doing all the right things, right? He says, I've been the one who's been here obeying you the whole time. I've been the one doing all the right things. And deep down, I think he's saying this. I'm not like him. I'm a good person. I don't do the things he does. And I think that's really at the core of why grace, God's grace, radical grace, is so offensive to us. Because we look at other people, and heart of hearts, we think, I'm not like them. At least I'm not like that person. And I know you may not ever say that to me over a cup of coffee at a coffee shop, but deep down, I think that's what we all believe when we see certain people. At least I'm not like them. We look at the people in our work, right? We look at the people in our home, perhaps. We look at the people in our extended family, our neighborhood, that friend we have maybe who's totally blowing it, a brother or sister who's made really poor choices and messed up their life. And we look at these people all the time, and in our heart, we think, I'm not like them. I'm a good person. And so to hear, I need grace, I need radical grace, sounds offensive because I'm not that kind of person. There's a story that Luke tells in chapter 18. He says this, he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This man who sat there and looked at the other man and said, at least I'm not like that guy. At least I've got my life together. Versus the other man who couldn't even look up. He was so overcome with his brokenness, with what kind of person he was. And Jesus says, that's the man who goes home justified. I think even though intellectually we tend to agree with God's grace, we think in concept when we read the Bible, it sounds good and we like how it sounds and how it works. I think when it gets into our lives, when it means it gets into our hearts and it becomes personal, it's offensive. Because I don't like to hear I'm that kind of person. I don't want to hear that that's me. But it is. It is you and it's me. Brennan Manning wrote a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel, a really good book about just struggling with sin and the reality of it. And he says this. He says, when I get honest, I admit I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. And he goes on to talk about his story, this man who followed God and yet struggled with this addiction his whole life. And just the incredible reality of God's grace in his life and the reality that when we face who we truly are, it's not a picture we like to see usually. His grace offends us. But you know what? The second step is there is good news. It doesn't just offend us, God's grace. It sets us free. It sets us free. Once we recognize who we really are, our actual true condition, the person we truly are, we can see that God's grace actually sets us free. It sets us free in our identity. In our identity. Because we no longer are defined by what we do or how we perform. It's no longer up to what I do or how I perform or what kind of person I am. I'm set free from that. If you watch the Summer Olympics this last summer, then in Rio, there were two U.S. divers, David Bodai and Steele Johnson. And if you watch it in the synchronized diving, and they won the silver medal. It was pretty amazing. It was David Bodai's third Olympics and Steele Johnson's first. And they went in and just did amazing dives, and they won the silver medal. And after it, if you saw it on TV, this news anchor spoke to both of them afterwards. And she went up, and she first went to David, and she said, you know, you guys must be under a lot of stress, a lot of pressure, you know, getting here to the Olympics. It's a huge feat. But yeah, you know, yet again, your country is here to hope that you win gold. And you're also going against the Chinese divers who are always like the best divers. You must have felt an incredible amount of pressure. And David Bodai says, yeah, you know, you're right. There was a lot of pressure. I mean, this was coming in. It felt really heavy. But he said, you know what? Thankfully, I'm not defined by my diving. I'm defined by my identity in Christ. I'm defined by who I am in Jesus. He said, so whether I win gold or silver or I do great or I flop in the pool, it doesn't matter to me. Yes, I would like not to flop in the pool, and I'd like to win a gold, but my identity comes from Jesus Christ. And she's like, okay, well, all right, you know? And so she goes over to Steele Johnson thinking perhaps maybe there's a different answer. You know, she goes to him, and she says, what about you? And this is his first Olympics. And she's like, you must have felt an incredible amount of pressure. It's your first Olympics ever, right? You know, so how about you? And he says, you know what? David said it flawless. He said, yeah, we wanted to win gold and wanted silver, and I would love to do that too, and it was pressure, but my identity is found in Christ too. And I'm thinking the news anchor's like, what? This wasn't supposed to be this way. And he goes on to say that too. He's like, Jesus Christ has done everything for me, and I'm not defined by this. I'm defined by what he did for me. And so it doesn't faze me. And I was like, that was so awesome to see those two guys. But they're right. It set them free, didn't it? It set them free. They wanted to do well diving, but I'm free not to because I'm not defined by being an amazing diver. I'm defined by Christ. You know, it's both for the person who looks back on their life and says, yeah, I've been a pretty good person. Yeah, there's been some bumps in the road in my life and some hiccups here and there, but the reality is I've been a pretty decent person. And every day you're striving to meet some expectation. You're striving to perform. You've got to meet some standard of who you think that you're supposed to be. You have to meet some standard of who you think others want you to be. And you have this place, and you're performing and performing and performing and performing, always trying to meet some standard for others' approval or for God's approval. I think it's also, though, for the person who looks back and recognizes, I'm not a good person. They look at their life, and it's been no a surprise that their life's been full of wreckage, damaged relationships, stains on their soul, guilt and shame that they haven't been able to deal with, secrets they've carried for decades, wounds they have never healed. And that same grace also applies to them to set them free, realizing that Christ saves them from something they don't deserve. They look at their lives and say, yeah, I get it. I don't deserve grace. And so it's both for the ultra performer, the perfectionist person, and also the person whose life is a mess on the ground. Both don't deserve it. And this couldn't be more evident than in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, with a thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23, this is when Jesus is being crucified, and there's two criminals on the side of him who are being crucified with him. And Luke records and says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man's done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. It can't be any clearer. And yet we must ask, how can this be? How can it be a man who stole from people, lied to people, used people? All he cared about was himself, his life, his whole life. And the very last second before his death, he winds up in heaven? How does that make any sense? How does that work? How does God's grace do that? You know, Bill Hybels, who's a pastor over in Chicago, some of you have probably heard of him, a large church back in Chicago. And he was on a yacht trip with his wife back when he was younger. And they were on this boat and with a number of couples they knew and some other couples that they didn't know. And as they tied a couple yachts together out there at some harbor, they went onto someone else's boat and they were talking with a group of couples. And as the night went on and it got late and they began to get off the boat and climb down the ladder into their dinghy, one of the women on that boat who Bill Hybels was talking to looked at him and she said, you know, Bill, it was great to get to know you guys tonight. I've always wanted to ask a pastor a question. She says, well, what's that? Or he said, well, what's that? And she said, what does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to become a Christian? And he said, you know, all the religions in the world except Christianity spell it D-O. It's what you have to do. It's all about all the exercises, the right things you need to do, the good person you have to be, all the things you must do to earn God's approval. Kind of like a salesman who's has to work, and he's given a quota, but never told what that quota is. You're just always trying to sell, hoping that somehow at the end of your life you've met that quota, but you don't know if you will. All religions spell it D-O. But he said, you know, Christianity spells it D-O-N-E. It's what's been done. And he said, it's what Christ has done for you. It's not about anything you've ever done, whether good, moral, or heinous. It's all about what Christ has done for you. And that's what it's about. That's why that thief on the cross. Because as crazy as it sounds, it was never about the thief. It was never about what he did. It was all about what Jesus did. And we get that so mixed up. We so heavily focus on our lives and all the things we've done and the messes we have, and yet we forget it's not even about you. It's about Christ and what he did. And that so overshadows all of your sin, all of our messes. It so is so much bigger than all of that, that his grace covers all that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, I want to explain this a little more with Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Paul says this. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But get this, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy or rich in grace, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. Amazing. Expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, for if by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If you go back to verse 4, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Translation, you didn't do anything. Nothing. You were made alive all because of him. All because of him. All because of his incredible grace he showered on us. That is awesome. And it totally frees us. Romans 3, 23 through 24 says, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We've been justified. The word justified means put in a right standing with God. You and I were put in a right standing before God by Jesus and what he did on the cross, not by anything you or I did or didn't do. In Galatians 3:26-28, it says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's about identity. It's all about identity. Because of his grace and what he's done for you, you now are no longer defined by whether you're a Jew or a Greek or whatever nation or what kind of person you are, anything you do, you're defined by Christ and what he did for you. So what am I free from exactly? And the first thing is this, is you're free to stop performing. You're free to stop performing. That you can finally stop doing that. You can finally stop being the kind of person that people think you need to be or somehow get God's approval. That you can be free and recognize that it's Jesus' performance that actually counts. The other thing is, it frees us to fail. It frees us to fail. The awesome thing about the gospel and about God's grace is, again, it's not about me and my performance, so it's okay to fail. And some of us need to hear that today. It's okay to fail. You don't have to be the best always. You don't have to be at the top. That you can lose, and it's okay. It's okay to have problems. It's okay to admit you don't have what it takes to handle something. It's okay to admit that you're struggling. It's okay to admit you don't have the answers. That it's actually okay. Now, to be fair and to be clear, Paul does say in Romans 6 that God's grace does not give us a license just to excuse everything and just to live however we want to live and do that. Certainly, as we talked about last week, we're called to a pursuit of holiness, right? But the pursuit of holiness is not about me performing. I don't live for God's approval. I live because of it. I live because of it. Okay, this is the last thing. His grace, it offends us. It sets us free. But lastly, it does this. It sends us. It sends us. There's a story in Mark 5 with Jesus, and he goes across the water, and he goes over to this other area where it's not a Jewish area. And there's this guy who's been possessed by demons. And many of you have read this passage in Mark 5 about the demoniac guy. And there's this guy who's possessed by demons, and the community he was part of could not keep a handle on him. He was doing crazy things. He was running around. He was scratching himself. He's over at the tombs yelling. That's where he lives. He's running around naked around there. This guy's just wild and crazy. And no one can do anything. They've tried to chain him up, and he breaks the chains, and he lives among the dead. And so Jesus goes over, and this crazy, wacky guy comes running out of the tombs towards Jesus. And I'm thinking the disciples are probably like, oh my gosh, what should we do? There's a naked guy running at us who's crazy. You know, should I punch him or what should I do? And Jesus just is calm. The guy comes up, and as soon as he gets to Jesus, the demons start to talk to Jesus, and they say, please don't hurt us or don't do anything. And they say, please cast us into these pigs. And there's all these pigs over on this hillside. And so Jesus says, yes. And he casts all these demons over on these pigs, and they rush into the water and die. And all of a sudden, this man is just transformed. He goes from this guy who's crazy and wild and angry and violent to a man who's sitting down on the ground, and he's quiet, he's at rest, he puts some clothes on, and he's present. And it's amazing that they see that a Jesus did this. And the guy says a huge thank you to Jesus. And then Jesus starts getting the boat, and the other disciples do, and they start getting ready to head out. And the guy comes over to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, please let me go with you. Please let me go with you. And Jesus says, nope. He says, I want you to go over to the Decapolis, which is a group of 10 cities around you. And I want you to tell the people what God has done for you. And I want you to tell them about the mercy God has had on your life. And so the last sentence says, then he went to the Decapolis and he told everybody about what Jesus did for him. Which is a powerful story of this man who had God change his life and transform his life. And then what did he do? He didn't sit there and say, well, that was cool. He said, I've got to go tell people. I've got to share with people this amazing grace that Jesus showed me. And so he goes out there. And imagine the people's lives in the Decapolis who were changed because of this man, who went and told not about how awesome he was. In fact, it was the very opposite. Guys, listen, I was jacked up. I was this violent, crazy guy. Jesus saved me because of his grace, which I didn't do anything for. And he's incredible, and you got to meet him. God's grace doesn't keep us somewhere. It sends us. It sends us to other people. But there's a couple problems, I think, with it. A couple problems we have. First is this, is that though we have experienced God's grace and it set us free, we often struggle with actually giving grace to others. We struggle with giving grace to others. I think it's because we try to fit people into a mold. We try to fit people into a mold. And I think surprisingly, that mold is ourselves. It's ourselves. And it's kind of like with a Play-Doh, you know, right? You got Play-Doh and you have these molds and you try and shove it in the mold and it just isn't working. And I think a lot of times that's the issue with giving grace is that we have this mold of our lives, of what I like and the kind of person I am, the taste I have, the way I vote, the way I spend my money, the way I dress, the personality I have, the values I hold. And inherently, I think if we're honest, we want other people to hold those same things. And so when they don't and they're different, we have a hard time giving them grace. We have a hard time extending grace. And I think it's helpful to remember that at the end of the day, we're not trying to conform people to us, but to God, right? Not to us, but to God. The second problem I think is this, is that we have a get cleaned up approach versus a come as you are approach. I think this is oftentimes one of the biggest issues we struggle with Christians is we have a get cleaned up approach before you come to Jesus, versus a come as you are. And you see this in the Bible in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, where Jesus meets this woman who's a Samaritan, who's totally different than him. And if you know the culture, Samaritans hated Jews and Jews hated Samaritans. And yet Jesus is at this well with this woman and he begins to talk with her, which he never should have done. He begins to hang out with her, which is a woman too, as a rabbi, he should never have done. And he begins to talk with her about her life. And then he divulges to her, tells her that in fact, he knows that she's been married 5 times and is living with her husband. And then as the story goes on, Jesus explains to her that he is the Messiah. And she comes to faith. She comes and she gives her life to Jesus. And she accepts it. What's interesting is that I never read in there anything about Jesus telling her, hey, listen, before we talk, you need to go back home, break up that sixth relationship with that guy you're with, and then once you get that, you know, whatever else is in your life, make sure that you've dealt with it, then come and talk to me. Then we can talk about you coming to me and believing in me. There's nothing like that. He meets her as she is, still in the midst of sin, still in the midst of life that's totally opposed to what he wants. They did a study with about 1,000 college students, and they asked them about Christianity. And they said, when you hear someone's a Christian or about the Christian faith, what are some of the top 5 things that you think of? And every single thing they thought of was some stance that Christians are against, some social or political stance that Christians are against. Frankly, I thought it was so sad, so incredibly sad, that here they thought all these things that basically kind of around morals. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be all about morals, that we are called immoral. But when we put that as a prerequisite to come into Christ, you've missed the gospel. The gospel is not that. The gospel is a come as you are, the wreck you are, the bum you are. You come to Christ and he will fix you up. And I think we struggle with that a lot. Again, going back to the whole thing about understanding who we are, we forget that that's me. I'm the person who needs grace. I'm the person who has problems. I am the person who gives into sin. The more I understand that, the more that takes root in my life, The more the people I see, I will not be tempted to say, you know what? You need to clean your life up. I'll look at them and say, listen, man, you and I are in the same boat, brother. We're in the same boat. I wrestle with sin too. But you know what? God is good. God has grace for people like me and like you. And you just come to Christ. The third thing I think the problem we have is we have difficulty absorbing the wrong. Absorbing the wrong. Last night, my family watched a movie about this young girl named Gilly Hopkins. And the movie was about this girl. She was a teenager, and she was in the foster care system. And so she had been abandoned by her mom when she was younger and bounced around to all these different homes. And eventually, she wound up in this home. And she was a rough kid. The first half of the movie, the people that she moved in with, this mother and this young boy who this was also a foster child who she was taking care of. And the whole time, she would talk back to her. She'd make fun of the mom. Just was incredibly rude, gave her no respect, bullied kids at school, made fun of them, punched some kids. Was just a really rotten girl. And the whole time, the mother really never once sat down and said, you know what, knock it off. You know, I can't believe you're doing this stuff. The whole time, she was just showing grace. Just over and over and over again, the mother overlooked all these things that she was doing. The disrespect she would speak with, the hurtful words she would say, over and over again, just overlooked it. I would say a better way to describe it, she absorbed it. She absorbed it. And in the end, it was amazing. This young girl then begins to turn this tide as some things in her life go differently. And at the end of the movie, this amazing scene when she winds up leaving that home and she goes to live with her grandmother. She comes back in this scene and she's standing there and she wraps her arms around this woman who took care of her. And she just said, thank you so much. Thank you so much for everything you did for me. I love you. And the woman said back, I love you too. And I just thought, amazing story of someone who was showing grace, who didn't deserve it. And yet the whole time that lady had to absorb the wrongs, right? All the things that were said to her hurtful, she absorbed them. And we don't like to do that. But if you're gonna show people grace, if we're gonna show people the kind of grace God calls us to, you will have to absorb wrongs done against you. You will have to take them. And you will not have to act in a response to get back or get revenge or respond in like kind. You will need to absorb them. And the greatest example, that is Jesus, right? Who absorbed the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Who the Bible says absorbed all of our sin onto him and then took his righteousness and put it on us. The key, as I said, I think is this, is if we're gonna be people who show others grace and be sent out with it, we constantly have to be reminded of who we are and our need for grace. It is not about trying hard to be graceful, developing habits of grace. It is all about me understanding the grace that's been given to me. And as long as I understand that and it gets inside of me and changes me, that will automatically come out of my life. And the people that I interact with daily, that will be how I treat them. We need to be like Paul, who in 1 Timothy verse 12 said this, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Of whom I am the worst. That understanding, that reality must have been what drove Paul the whole time. The reality that above all people, I am the last to deserve God's grace. Can you imagine how that would shape when you walk into your office tomorrow morning? Or when you walk into your school, or the grocery store, or the dental office? And the understanding is that you see yourself in that light, it will change you. You won't look at people and judge them for the color of their hair or the clothes they wear or the words they say or the things they, how they act. You won't look at those things. You'll look like Jesus does, which is right past all those exterior things
and you'll look at the person inside, and you'll see someone the same as you. The someone who was against Christ, who was not for him, who doesn't have a life that you can go hang on a nice coat rack to show people how great you were. But in fact, you get the same grace that anybody else does. That's what will drive us. That's what will drive us being sent out as God's people of grace. You know, as we close today, I want to invite you, if you've never experienced God's grace ever in your life, if you're sitting here today and thinking, you know what, this is amazing, that I don't have to live up to some standard or some expectation or all the performance that I've done, but in fact, it's not about me, but about Jesus. And so I'm going to pray in a second, and I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ into your life before, and that you want a taste of this kind of grace that can be showered on your life. And so why don't you join me in prayer? Dear Father, none of us stand here before you today able to point to anything good that we've done to deserve what you've given us. Like Paul, I think we all have to admit, when we're truly honest with ourselves, a bundle of paradoxes, then we in fact are the worst of sinners. And God, for the person today who's here and has never experienced that in their life, who comes here today and maybe they think of themselves as, I've been a high performer. I look back on my life and it's been success, but is on a treadmill of constantly having to do good, constantly having to measure up, constantly be this moral person. And if they were honest, admit it's a life of slavery, really. One that will end and stand before a holy God and fall vastly short of his standard. Or coming today, Father, that are drowning in guilt, drowning in shame, riddled with things they've done, secrets they have, things that have been done to them. And they come here carrying a weight on their back that is so heavy, that's so overwhelming, they can hardly get up in the morning. And either person, wherever they're at, Lord, would come today and say for the first time, Jesus, I need you. I confess my sin. I confess my brokenness, my wrongdoing. I confess all the ways I haven't lived up to what you've wanted me to. And I ask today for your forgiveness. I ask today for your grace. And I accept what you've done for me on the cross, your death for mine, and your perfect life lived, the one that I didn't live, is now put onto my account as though I lived a perfect life. Today, I accept what you've done for me. And today, Jesus, I give you my life. But the gospel of grace, Lord, is not just for the person who's never experienced it. It's also for the person who's walked with you for 30, 40, 50 years, who oftentimes, I think, begins to default into not so much living by grace, but living by being a good person again, living by all these Christian virtues we must live up to. I pray for that person today also the gospel of grace would sink deep. And they would recognize that every morning they wake up, there's nothing they will do that will make them be loved by you or approved by you anymore. There's nothing they won't do that will make you approve of them less or love them less. There will nothing they will do that will change anything. It is all because of you, God, and what you've done for us. I pray that gospel of grace would sink deep into us all. And I pray that would send us out as a church, Lord. We would never be marked by people who put prerequisites or barriers in front of others. But in fact, we would be marked as a church who so lavishly throws around God's grace to people who we say, listen, we are just like them. We're people who know we're messed up, and we have experienced it too. We've tasted God's grace, and it's so good. And we would extend this to our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, our spouses, our kids, that grace would shape our lives, Father. Send us out, send us out, send us out. The world has got to see it, Lord. Use us, use us. Use our failures, use our mistakes, use our messes, use our junk.
Use all of our stuff, God, for your glory, for your grace to be displayed. God, we owe you everything. We thank you for your grace for a bunch of beggars and bums like us. Jesus, you're awesome. We love you, Father. Thank you for your grace. In your name, amen.